this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 as we continue our study through Paul's letter to these Hebrew Christians who were really kind of struggling with their faith, being drawn back to the law. And last week, we began our study. We only covered four verses. We're going a little farther tonight. We will actually finish chapter 1. But there's so much in this opening section that I felt we needed to take our time going through it. And like I said, I believe Paul wrote this letter, and I'll use his name. If you don't think it was Paul, that's okay. It's, you know, obviously the Holy Spirit who inspired the writer here. And again, he's writing to Jewish Christians that we're living in Jerusalem. The temple's still there. The sacrifices are going on. Because they're Christian, they're being persecuted by their family, their friends who were Jewish, to be drawn back into the law. Jesus isn't complete. And so this letter, this whole letter really is showing them that Jesus is superior to everything. No one else or nothing else compares. It's not even close. And we saw that as we opened up in the first three verses last week, dealt with Jesus is superior to the prophets. And we finished up last time, just beginning, looking at Jesus is superior to angels. And that's what Paul's going to expound on here from really Hebrews 1:4 through chapter 2. Now, is that such a big deal? Was it such a big deal for the Jewish people, the Jewish mindset? I think it was. You know, angels assisted in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We see it in Deuteronomy 33:2. And this is from the Living Bible, and then I'll explain about the King James and the New King James. But listen to what it says. The Lord came to us at Mount Sinai and dawned upon us from Mount Seir. He shone from Mount Paran, surrounded by 10,000s of holy angels and with flaming fire at his right hand. In the King James Version, the New King James Version of the Bible, they have saints or holy ones instead of, you know, angels. But obviously, it would make no sense to have 10,000 saints there because they weren't even allowed to come up on the mountain, right? Only Moses was, so that would make no sense. These are angelic beings that gathered together when the law was given out. So, yeah, angels were a big deal. And, you know, we kind of have our ideas of what angels are all about today, and most of the time it's not according to Scripture. It's according to what other people have said. It's sometimes even based upon artwork. You know, Raphael had chubby little infants with no clothes on. Those were the angelic beings. You know, it's cute and everything, but it's not biblical. The 19th century, there was the girlish, soft, slim angel. And when you look at the Scriptures, these guys are warriors. They share the things of God with the Jewish people. They protect the Jewish people. They bring forth God's judgment and so on. You know, not, you know, chubby little infants with no clothes on. These are warriors and messengers. And, you know, even the cults like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses have unbiblical teachings about angels. And, you know, we got to keep in mind that the point Paul is making here is Jesus is superior to them. He is superior to angelic beings. In fact, we closed last week in our study looking at verse 4 here, where it says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, again, the Mormons tell us that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, who is a cherub or angel, making Jesus an angel, and that's wrong. Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel. That's wrong. Others see angels as their saviors. You know, remember, and I think we do have guardian angels, but it was almost like these were the ones who were watching over us. And nothing about Jesus, nothing about God at all. We've lost sight. And we have to be reminded, and that's what Paul's doing here in this letter. Hey, guys, remember, Jesus is superior not only to the prophets, but now the angels as well. And again, and angels are spirit beings. They don't have, you know, flesh and bones, but they do have bodies. We see them in the New Testament, right? And they look very much like us many times. In fact, Hebrews 13:2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Isn't that interesting? make you think twice as a stranger comes across your path, right? I wonder who this is. In Job chapter 38, we're told, "Where were you?" This is God speaking to Job, "when I laid the foundation of the earth. Tell me if you have understanding. When the morning stars stand together and all the sons of God shout out for joy." That phrase "sons of God" is used of angels, which tells me that angels were created before the foundations of the earth were, because they are shouting for joy as God creates the heavens and the earth. Angels are ministering spirits who minister before God. They speak for God as they announce the birth of Jesus to Mary. Again, like I said, they're warriors, do battle against the darkness. They're immortal, intelligent, and they minister to us. They watch over us. Psalm 34:7, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." When we finish up tonight, I'm just going to share a couple stories with you about angelic beings protecting people. Kind of interesting. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus was crucified, angels came and ministered to Jesus. Luke 22:43, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." Interesting. Remember when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit then leads him into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil came at his weakest point and started to tempt him. And it must have been an intense battle as Jesus defeated Satan with the word of God. Not that Satan could defeat Jesus, but remember, Jesus, Almighty God, was within a human body. So he got hungry, he got tired, he had the same frailties as we did. And when this was all over, after Jesus had obtained the victory by defeating Satan with the word of God, we're told in Matthew 4:11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Wow. Paul was ministered to by angels. Remember when Paul was taken to Rome by ship as a prisoner and is in trouble, a terrible storm hit? Remember? I don't know if you remember the story. The weather started getting rough. The tiny ship was tossed. Some of you remember it. I won't sing the rest because I can't. But listen to what happened. You know, Paul was speaking to the crew and the rest of the prisoners who were on this boat that was in trouble, it was going to sink. And in Acts 27, verses 19 through 25, this is what we're told. "On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me.'" I like that with Paul. "You should have paid attention. "And not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me.'" So this hopeless situation that Paul was in, and he knew he was in trouble, this angel of God comes to bring him comfort and to encourage the crew members as well as the other prisoners that were with him. "You're going to make it to Rome. Don't worry." And he did. God also sends his angels or ministers to us, and we'll see that as we come to Hebrews 1:14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Or the Amplified Bible puts that, "Are not the angels all ministering spirits, servants, sent out in the service of God for the assistance of those who are to inherit salvation?" We need to understand what angels are about so we don't have a wrong concept. You know, in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, we see angels mentioned often. In fact, in the Old Testament, over 190 times. In the New Testament, over 160 times. So yeah, they're important. We should know about it. Now, I also should cover this because, you know, there is some confusion. What about demons? Where did they come from? Who are they? Who created them? Well, if you remember when Lucifer fell, when he rebelled against God, he took one third of the angels with him, according to Revelation 12:4. They rebelled against God. And I believe that these fallen angels are nothing more than the demons that we see today. In Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 17, listen to what we're told of Lucifer, this anointed cherub who was probably the worship leader in heaven at one time. This is what we're told. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect beauty. Now let me just stop right there. This is not the literal king of Tyre at that time. This is going back, as you'll see. You were in Eden. Well, the king of Tyre was not in Eden. The garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub. From the midst of the fiery stones, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. And it was pride that brought him down. Again, we see in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Pride brought him down, and look at what the problem is today in this world. It's pride. What keeps people from Jesus? Pride. I don't need him. Why do I need him? I'm a good person. And so these demonic beings, we're told, can transform themselves into angels of light. Why? To deceive people. To keep them from Jesus. Deception. I mean, why do you try to put on a disguise? To fool people, right? And you listen to these near-death experiences, and a lot of them, what do you hear them say? Oh, I saw this bright light and I was just drawn to it and I felt this tremendous peace. But do you ever hear about Jesus? No. Is that a deception? I believe it is. Because there is no peace apart from the Prince of Peace. So we have to be careful. We're in this battle. And I believe that God has his holy angels that are watching over us, protecting us. Absolutely. Ministering spirits. Now, I know there's others that claim to have other names for angels, but the ones we know are only three: Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer. We don't know any others. So that's kind of the introduction. We'll dig even more deeper as we go into this. And what I'm going to say tonight in this section here in Hebrews chapter 1, there is no way you can deny that Jesus is God as we go through these verses. The only way you can do is by ignoring the truth and believing whatever you want to believe. This is so cut and dry, so clear, and that's why as we witness to people, it's not a matter of the intellect, because the information's there. It's a matter of the heart. Their heart needs to be open to what God is saying. So let's pick up Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 5. and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we look at this whole issue of Jesus being superior to the angels. Paul wrote this, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" So Paul is kind of pulling out the big guns here. He's quoting out of the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is superior to angels. And he lets God the Father speak. I mean, where else could you go that's going to be more authoritative, right? Here's God the Father. This is what he's saying. Now, again, people have a lot of ideas about Jesus, a lot of misconceptions. And I think if you listen to what God the Father is saying, it's really clear. Again, like I said, this is a powerful, powerful section. Now, let me also say this, because sometimes it's a little confusing. There's a lot of Old Testament quotes in this letter to the Hebrews. And as you look at them, they don't always follow exactly the reference. And the reason being is, it seems that these quotes are taken from the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that was completed in the middle of the 2nd century B.C., there's 29 quotations from the Old Testament, 53 allusions to the Old Testament, 82 references in all. And it's interesting, you won't find one quote from the book or books of the Apocrypha. Why? Well, first of all, the Apocrypha was written between the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew. Some 400 years where God was silent. There was no prophet in Israel, in fact, until John the Baptist came on the scene. And you think, well, then where did these books come from? Where did the Apocrypha come from? Well, first let me say this. Some of the books are historical in nature. Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, they have some historical information in there. But they're not scripture. They're not inspired by God. Secondly, if the stuff that are in those books are contrary to what these scriptures are telling us, where do you think they came from? They're doctrines of demons. So don't follow those things. Like I've used, you know, I looked at 1st and 2nd Maccabees. You can look at that as reference, historical stuff. But again, it's not scripture, so be really careful with that. Here, Paul is quoting out of Psalm 2:7, 2 Samuel 7:14, and basically speaking of the incarnation. In the incarnation, he became a son. God became flesh and dwelt among us, fully God, fully man. Again, if you try to reconcile that with your brain, it's going to explode. How could it be fully God and fully man at the same time? I can't tell you that, because that's, you know, 100% God, 100% man, that's 200%. It wasn't that he was 50% God or even 75% God and 25% man, 100% both. And God never said that we have to understand these things fully, but can we believe them by faith? See, that's the big issue. Now, it's interesting that Jesus is never called the Son until his incarnation. Before that, he simply bears the title of eternal God, the Word, and so on. Why is that important? Because there will be people that come knocking on your door, ringing your doorbell. And they'll say, look, since Jesus is the Son of God, he is obviously inferior to God the Father. He's his son. Therefore, Jesus can't be God, which makes him less than Almighty God. Again, he's only a son. Before the incarnation, he was eternally God. He only became a son in the incarnation. But again, he also remained fully God in the incarnation. You know, John makes that point in John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Before the incarnation, he was called the Word. John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. He was a son at birth. And now we're told here, you are my son, today I've begotten you. The Son of God, the eternal God, stepped into a body of flesh in the incarnation. And he has a greater name than the angels, right? And then he quotes out of 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. Again, God never spoke of angels that way. So Jesus is superior. Well, listen to his point. He goes on. Another controversial point here in verses 6 and 7 here in Hebrews 1. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? This whole idea of firstborn is confusing to a lot of people today. And thus we need to deal with this because the cults pick up on Jesus being the firstborn and thus he had to be created since he's the firstborn over all of creation. They'll use also Colossians 1:15 as proof text that this idea of Jesus being created and thus he can't be Almighty God. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The problem is, if they would just read on a few more verses, if because they stop there, they think they have you. But if they would read Colossians 1:18, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. What's my point? How does this prove that Jesus is not a created being inferior to God the Father? Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus the firstborn from the dead? Was he? No. We have people in the Old Testament, people in the New Testament who died and were raised from the dead, right? So he wasn't the first person who was raised from the dead. So what does this word mean then? It must mean something else. And it does. This word speaks of the highest position, the preeminent one, or the most excellent one. And we see it played out in the scriptures. Esau was the firstborn in time, but Jacob was the firstborn in regard to being preeminent, receiving the blessings, the position of the firstborn. So Jesus is eternal because he's God, and we're going to look at that in a minute here. In fact, Rabbi Bichai, the ancient rabbis called Yahweh himself, firstborn of the world, because it was a title, not a description of origin. Rabbis used firstborn as a messianic title. As one ancient rabbi wrote, God said, as I made Jacob a firstborn, so also I'll make King Messiah firstborn. Absolutely. And again, listen to what it says here in Hebrews 1:6. But when he again brings forth the firstborn into the world, what? All right, he's already come, but the fathers say, when I bring him back again? What's he talking about? See, we think this is the first time Jesus came when in the incarnation. But he says, when I bring him back again. He's talking about a second coming, isn't he? Because he's already brought the Son into the world once for salvation. The next time he's coming is to bring judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. Matthew 24:27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You know how it is when it's nighttime and lightning flashes across the sky, it lights up the whole sky. When Jesus comes back, he's going to light up the whole sky, absolutely. Another important point here in Hebrews 1:6 is that we are to worship the Son, right? And I know sometimes we read through the scriptures and we don't let them really sink in. This is important. If he was an angel, if Jesus was an angel or any other created being, it would be an abomination to worship him. God alone is worshiped, right? So that means Jesus must be God because you only worship God. Remember in Revelation 19:10, the angel is showing John the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. So John is just so overwhelmed, he falls to his feet to worship this angel. And what does the angel say to him? See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We're only to worship God. That's it. That means Jesus must be superior to angels because he's worshiped, and thus he must be God because he's worshiped. In fact, the angels worship him. They're his servants. He ministers, or his ministers, excuse me. Now, I realize for some this is a difficult subject. Several years ago, I was asked to do a Bible study with these guys who had were working for a carpenter, a fix-it handyman, basically. And I didn't know this guy. Someone invited me over to do it. And here were all these guys sitting around. I didn't know where I was going to teach. Lord, where do you want me to teach? I started teaching in Romans. And the point I was bringing out was that, you know, Jesus is God. And I shared the scriptures. I went through them. And, you know, at the end, you know, I said, does anyone have any questions? And the leader, the guy who's overseeing all these other guys who just got out of jail that he was trying to help out, goes, well, I don't think this is a big problem, but I don't believe Jesus is God. We're still brothers, right? And all these guys are like, they're just watching, right? And you know me, I can't let something like that go because it's wrong. And I said, well, remember what I said. I mean, I shared from John. I said, you know, Jesus says, if you don't believe I am, you will die in your sins. If you don't believe Jesus is Almighty God, you are going to die in your sins. And so if you don't believe Jesus is God, then you're not a brother. I got real quiet, and I was never asked back. That's just the reality. But what I'm going to share with you tonight, again, I think this is so important for us to understand. Because I think it is so cut and dry, there's no room to wiggle around this at all. Look at starting in verse 8 here in Hebrews 1. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. And that title, God, is never used of angelic beings. And I think this is our proof text. How could I be so certain? Because God the Father is calling the Son God. We see the Father speak of the Son as being eternal. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. What does that mean? It means it's an eternal throne. The Father speaks of the Son as being sovereign. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. God the Son, Jesus, manifests the attributes of God. And keep in mind, the angels minister before the throne of God. They do not sit on the throne of God. Jesus does. He's superior to angels. He's God. And we've also seen that in Hebrews 1:6, Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, what is he going to do? He's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. He's going to rule and reign from the throne of David for 1,000 years. And then he's going to create a new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and his kingdom will be forever. I can't wait for that day. I'm sure you feel the same. And I love the fact that righteousness is going to flow during the kingdom age. You know, today, it's something that is lacking in our society. We don't think it's important to tell the truth. But in the kingdom age, righteousness will flow. And if there is lawlessness, Jesus will deal with it immediately. Nothing gets out of hand. And I love Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, kind of a glimpse of the kingdom age. It says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea. Wow, how awesome is that? Psalm 2 is a picture of the nations coming together against God. And it's kind of, it's an interesting psalm because God laughs at them. Like, well, that's not nice. Well, think about it. The Creator God is having his creation fight against him. You know, it reminded me a lot of when I was a kid. And my dad was a boxer when he was younger. And he was a good boxer. And I thought, you know, Mr. Smarty Pants, I can take him because he's old. And so I would, you know, I kind of dance around a little. And I kind of go like this. You know, we kind of slap box because I didn't want to hurt him. And so I'm getting ready to hit him. And he goes, boom, boom, boom. He hits me 3 times. I'm like, what's up with that? And he just laughs. Why? Because he, in a sense, created me. And I thought I could rebel against him and fight him and beat him. That's probably not a great illustration, but think about Almighty God created heavens and earth. And we think we're going to fight against him and win. I mean, what kind of weapons are you going to use? I'll just read through Psalm 2 for you. It's very interesting. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. God's kingdom is going to be established. Man thinks he's in control. And it's kind of funny, you know, you see the things that, you know, world leaders and politicians and all these people are trying to do. And I kind of laugh at them. I'm thinking, guys, you must have been reading your Bible today because you're following the plan perfectly. Obviously, sarcasm. They are not reading the Bible, but they are following what God has already told us in his word has taken place. What a comfort that is. Knowing that God has told us beforehand what's going to take place and we're seeing this, understand his kingdom is coming and we can rest assured in that. And I think that without a doubt, and we could spend a lot of time on this, and we did this in our Foundation of Faith study, looking at Jesus being God. But I think when God the Father calls God the Son God, I think that's pretty clear. I mean, if you have a problem with that, then you have a problem with God the Father. In fact, that's what Jesus said in Luke 10:16. He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. What's he talking about? Jesus is saying, look, if they reject me, they're also rejecting the Father. That's a big deal. Yeah, absolutely. If Jesus is Almighty God, and he is, then he's superior to angels. There's nothing that's going to be superior to him. Look at verse 10. And you, Lord, or you, Yahweh, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Again, I want you to notice that God the Father not only calls the Son God, but Lord in capital letters, Yahweh, the name of God. In fact, the Jews would never even say Yahweh. When they came to it, they would just bow their heads and they would say the name. And they would move on reading. And when you look at the attributes, angels don't have these, God does. He's the creator of all things. And if he's created all things, that means he has to be eternal. He's always existed. And Paul shows us this. He quotes out of Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, just showing that Jesus is greater than angels because he created the angels. He created all things. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. You know, here's the thing. Man can't create something out of nothing. All he can do is assemble things from existing materials. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word created in the Hebrew is bara. It speaks of creating something out of absolutely nothing. Nothing was there. No materials. God put them all together, the elements. He created them all and assembled them together. We can assemble things together, but we can't create something out of nothing. Only God can do that. And right after the fall, when Adam sinned, the second law of thermodynamics took over, or the entropy law. And it speaks of things wearing down, falling apart, moving from order to disorder. Don't we see that happening? Absolutely we do. I mean, when I wake up in the morning, when I had long hair, I couldn't believe how disorderly my hair was. I was just sleeping. But think about it. Our bodies. Do we still have the same bodies as when we were 16? Well, I guess it's the same body. It's just not working as well. You know, I have to go in for a tune-up pretty often. Things are wearing down. We look at this world. We look at what's happening. We're moving from order to disorder. And the heavens, the earth are wearing down, falling apart. Peter tells us, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Wow. I think that's prior to God then establishing a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. This earth is going to be gone. He's creating a new one for us to dwell in. In Hebrews 13:8, it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What does that mean? He's immutable. He's unchanging. And that's a really good thing. Could you imagine if he was changing? Well, today you get into heaven by, you know, climbing a mountain with bare feet and then staying up there for 22 days. Tomorrow it'll be something else. What? God's always changing. Who knows what he's going to tell us next? No, God is unchanging. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It was the same 2,000 years ago, and it's the same today. That never changes because God is immutable. He doesn't change. Nations will come and go. Stars come and go. Planets will come and go. I mean, look at Pluto. I feel bad. I don't know why. Maybe because he's a Disney character, but Pluto, no longer a planet. I feel horrible about that. Just put him back in. But no. And look, angels changed, haven't they? Yeah, some became demons. But God is unchanging. And that is so important for us to understand. Verse 11 here speaks of Jesus being sovereign. He's in control. He does as he pleases because he's God. Now, that could be scary, right? Think about it. Imagine if Saddam Hussein had that kind of power. Wow, that would be horrible. But our God is just. He's fair. He's holy. He's righteous. So we don't have to fear like that because we know everything that God is going to do is going to be perfect because he's a just God. Look at verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And then Paul's point here is out of Psalm 110, verse 1. Angels have never, ever been promised a seat before God. Why? Because they're ministering spirits. They're serving the Lord. They are working. Who has a seat in heaven? Well, the Son does, because he's superior to angels, because he's Almighty God. He could sit at the right hand of the Father because him and the Father are one. And the place at the right hand of God was a position of highest power and limitless power. To have your enemies as a footstool spoke of universal subjugation or conquest or dominion. Philippians 2, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth. And I think that happens when he brings the firstborn into the world again. Jesus returns. Let me just share a couple things about angels here, and then I'll get into sharing with you about how they're even active in our day. First of all, angels are very active in the affairs of mankind. We've seen that. They delivered Lot out of Sodom before the judgment of God fell. An angel was sent by God to shut the mouth of the lions to save Daniel. An angel took Elijah to heaven in a fiery chariot. An army of angels surrounded the Syrian army that had surrounded Dothan to protect Elijah. One delivered Peter from prison. I love that story in Acts 12. They've been used by God to deliver many important messages to his people, to God's people. They have fought battles for God's people in both the Old and New Testament periods, and they protect the people of God. Psalm 91:11, the protective work of angels. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Luke 15:10, angels rejoicing over those who come to know the Lord. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's an awesome thing. I can't imagine the noise going on in heaven as people get saved. The rejoicing. Luke 16:22, we see angels carry the dead to their eternal state. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Acts 15:9, angel opens the prison door for the apostles to escape. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Ministering spirits, watching over us, protecting us. Let me just share a couple stories with you. And angels are watching over us today. There's no doubt in my mind. I remember, and this is when I was still working at the hospital, so it's probably about 20 years ago, 15 to 20 years ago, I worked the PM shift. So I drive home at night. It was midnight or so. And, you know, I'm driving on the interstate, going 70 miles an hour, Mickey. Oh, actually, back then, that was illegal. Whatever I was going, it must have been the speed limit. And I'm driving. And I understand that Wisconsin has a lot of deer, and you have to be careful. And so I kind of look for their eyes to glow, because it's really hard to see the bodies, right? So I'm driving down the interstate, and, you know, you get tired, and it's late at night, and all of a sudden, I'm driving, going whatever I was going on the highway. There is a deer standing right next to my car. I could have reached out and just pat him on the head. And I'm driving by, and I'm looking at him, and he's kind of looking at me. That is not normal for a deer. They usually just take off and hit your car. And I thought, I wonder, I'll have to ask God when I get to heaven, was there angels watching over me that night? Because that deer didn't move an inch. He just stood there. And I truly believe that God does that a lot and we aren't even aware of it, which is fine. He's protecting us, watching over us. Now, these ministering spirits who are watching over us, in the Greek, it speaks of them being sent out perpetually or continually, kind of one after another to help God's people. Wow. First story. On a dark night about 100 years ago, a Scottish missionary couple found themselves surrounded by cannibals intent on taking their lives. The terror-filled night, they fell to their knees and prayed that God would protect them. Intermittent with their prayers, the missionaries heard the cries of the savages and expected them to come through the door at any moment. But as the sun began to rise, to their astonishment, they found that the natives were retreating into the forest. The couple's hearts soared to God. It was a day of rejoicing. The missionaries bravely continued their work. A year later, the chieftain of the tribe was converted. As the missionary spoke with him, he remembered the horror of that night. He asked the chieftain why he and his men had not killed them. Well, the chief replied, "Who were all those men who were with you?" And the missionary answered, "Well, there were no men with us. There was just my wife and myself." The chieftain began to argue with him, saying, "There were hundreds of tall men in shining garments with drawn swords circling about your house, so we could not attack you." A missionary was John G. Patton. Wow. Another one kind of similar in the life of Elijah. And if God did that back then, obviously he does it today. I think we're totally protected. Now, another story about what Elizabeth Elliot wrote. In A Slow and Certain Light, Elizabeth Elliot told about her father's experience with angelic helpers. "My father, when he was a small boy, was climbing on an upper story of a house that was being built. He walked to the end of a board that was not nailed at the other end, and it slowly began to tip. He knew that he was doomed, but inexplicably, the board began to tip the other way, as though a hand had pushed it down again. He always wondered if an angel's hand had done that." Don't know. We know they're out there. Then we know they're watching over us. Corey Ten Boom writes a remarkable experience at the Nazi Ravensbrück prison camp. This is what the story she tells. "Together we entered the terrifying building. At a table were women who took away all our possessions. Everyone had to undress completely and then go to a room where her hair was checked. I asked a woman who was busy checking the possessions of the new arrivals if I might use the toilet. She pointed to a door, and I discovered that the convenience was nothing more than a hole in the shower room floor. Betsy, her sister, stayed close behind me all the time. Suddenly I had an inspiration. 'Quick, take off your woolen underwear,' I whispered to her. I rolled it up with mine and laid the bundle in a corner with my Bible. The spot was alive with cockroaches, but I didn't worry about that. I felt wonderfully relieved and happy. 'The Lord is busy answering our prayers, Betsy,' I whispered. 'We shall not have to make the sacrifice of all our clothes.' We hurried back to the row of women waiting to be undressed. A little later, after we had our showers and put on our shirts and shabby dresses, I hid the roll of underwear and my Bible under my dress. It did bulge out, obviously, through my dress, but I prayed, 'Lord, cause now thine angels to surround me and let them not be transparent today, for the guards must not see me.' I felt perfectly at ease. Calmly, I passed the guards. Everyone was checked, from the front, the sides, the back. Not a bulge escaped the eyes of the guard. The woman just in front of me had hidden a woolen vest under her dress. It was taken from her. They let me pass, for they did not see me. Betsy, right behind me, was searched. But outside awaited another danger. On each side of the door were women who looked everyone over for a second time. They felt over the body of each one who passed. I knew they would not see me, for the angels were still surrounding me. I was not even surprised when they passed me by, but within me rose the jubilant cry, 'O Lord, if thou dost so answer prayer, I can face even Ravensbrück unafraid.'" Wow. I mean, incredible story. Another one, 1956, during the Mau Mau uprisings in East Africa, a band of roving Mau Maus came to the village of Lori, surrounded it, and killed every inhabitant, including women and children, 300 in all. Not more than 3 miles away was the Rift Valley Academy, a private school where missionary children were being educated. Immediately upon leaving the carnage of the lorry, the natives came with spears, bows and arrows, clubs and torches to the school with violent intentions. In the darkness, lighted torches were seen coming towards the school. Soon there was a complete ring of terrorists around the academy, cutting off all avenues of escape. Shouts and curses could be heard coming from the Mau Maus. They began to advance on the school, tightening the circle, shouting louder and louder, coming closer. Then, inexplicably, when they were close enough to throw spears, they stopped. They began retreating and soon were running into the jungle. The army was called out and fortunately captured the entire band of raiders. Later at the trial, the leader was called to the witness stand. The judge questioned him. On this particular night, did you kill the inhabitants of Lorry? Yes. Well then, why didn't you complete the mission? Why didn't you attack the school? The leader of the Mau Maus answered, we were on our way to attack and destroy all the people in the school. But as we came closer, all of a sudden, between us and the school, there were many huge men dressed in white with flaming swords, and we became afraid and ran to hide. They're not going to just run away. There was a reason. And here, this is a powerful witness because this is not some missionary telling it. These are the bad guys saying, this is the reason we didn't attack them. There are these huge guys there. Yeah, God still works today. And that's an exciting thing. I think we'd be blown away if we really knew everything that was going on behind the scenes. I'm sure my angels, especially when I work with power tools and stuff, I'm sure they're beaten up. Their clothes are torn. I'm sure they're going to talk to me when I get to heaven. But boy, I'm so thankful they're there. And I think it should encourage us. I think knowing that Jesus is Almighty God, that He's superior to all, and He loves us so much, He sends His angels to keep an eye on us, to protect us, to watch over us. What a wonderful God we have. And I'm so thankful that He died for me so I can spend eternity with Him one day. Let's pray. Father, what a powerful, powerful section here in the Scriptures where God the Father calls God the Son, not only God, but Yahweh, Lord. And there should be no doubt in our hearts or minds who you are, Jesus. You're Almighty God. God who became flesh, dwelt among us to go to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins. That's how much you love us. Lord, help us to love you back by the things we do, the things we say, to be your ambassadors, your representatives in this world that's in darkness and it needs the light of God to shine brightly. Thank you for using us. Thank you for the angelic beings that are watching over us and protecting us. And Lord, may we always give glory and honor to you because you are superior to all. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.